Please remain standing and turn with me now to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. This will be our New Testament reading, and then we'll read our text, Genesis 32. James 4, 1 through 10. What causes quarrels, and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's see those instructions and those promises becoming true for Jacob in Genesis 32. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and camels, into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please, deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove.' He instructed the first, 'When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong, where are you going, and whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third, and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, "Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us." For he thought, "I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night, he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Amen. And you may be seated. When I was a little boy, I used to love to wrestle with my dad. The thing about being a dad is that if you ever lie down on the floor and there are kids in the room, you can never expect that to be a purely relaxing experience, because dad lying down on the floor is like a magnet for little people to start sitting and bouncing up and down on dad's back. Anyway, I have great memories of the way I'd get my dad, you know, pinned down on the floor, and we always used the rule that you had to keep the other person's both shoulders on the ground for 3 seconds. You had to be able to count to three if you were going to win. And somehow I could get up to the count of two, but not three. I say one, two, and then his shoulder would come up off the ground again and have to keep wrestling him. Of course, as I got older, I understood more and more the restraint that my dad was using, that when I got his shoulders on the ground at all, it was because he let me do that. But there was a part of that, another part of that experience that I don't think I really appreciated until I was a dad, which was that most of a dad's energy in that scenario is not spent trying to avoid getting wrestled to the ground. That's the easy part. Most of your energy is spent trying to keep the kids from hurting themselves. And so, you know, they're not big enough to injure me, but they're big enough to injure themselves. And so when from their perspective, they're trying to use all of their childish strength to wrestle me down. From my perspective, I'm trying to use all of my strength to keep them from hitting the ground too hard. They're climbing over my shoulder thinking I'm going to pull dad down, when what they don't realize is that I'm actually the one who's holding them there to keep them from falling off. And those memories of wrestling with my dad, those experiences being a dad, are helpful to me a little bit in trying to understand this very mysterious account of Jacob wrestling with God. But before we get there, it's the end of the chapter. There are a couple other things to see in this passage leading up to that wrestling match at Peniel. And so we're going to start with first praying the promises. Verses 1 through 12. Second will be a humbled approach in verses 13 to 21. And then third, the wrestling match itself, which we'll call strength in weakness, verses 22 to 32. Verse 1 says that Jacob went on his way. The page is turning from one conflict in Jacob's life back to another conflict that has been put on pause for a couple of decades. Jacob's conflict with Laban is now behind him. That chapter has closed as Laban returned home and the covenant was made at the end of the last chapter. It's been resolved. But there's another conflict that is still unresolved. The whole reason that Jacob left the promised land of Canaan in the first place was that he was fleeing from his brother Esau, who wanted to kill him at that time. And he wanted to kill him because Jacob had sinfully used deception, you remember, to trick their father Isaac by impersonating Esau in order to get the blessing that Isaac wanted to give to Esau. Jacob wanted to get it for himself. And Esau was furious at the way Jacob did this. He was intending to kill Jacob, and so Jacob fled to Laban. And that's what kicked off the whole series of events that we've covered in the last few chapters. Wisdom tells us that our past never just goes away. You can only avoid dealing with the past for so long. And so now Jacob has escaped from one danger, one broken relationship, only to return now to another danger, another broken relationship that is left over from the sins of his past. What we want to understand here is that Jacob is not only returning to the scene of his past failures. He is also returning to the place where he first received the promise of God's grace in spite of his sin. And that is equally important, if not more important here. There is a great symmetry in the storytelling. This is very carefully crafted in the way the history is being told to us. In chapter 28, you remember that Jacob was on his way out of the promised land, but before he had gotten all the way out, before he had left it completely, what happened? That last thing that Jacob experienced before he left the promised land to go to Haran, well, it was that vision that God gave him of the ladder or staircase with the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And those angels, Jacob must have always remembered and always associated with those last days of his journey out of the promised land. So you can see the symmetry then here in verse 1 of chapter 32, because now Jacob has gone out of the land, he's been away for 20 years, and now he's coming back. And as he comes back and re-enters the land, what's the first thing that he sees? It says, and the angels of God met him. This is very significant. We've got to tie together in our minds the Bethel vision of chapter 28 with this vision at the beginning of chapter 32. And it's significant for another reason, too, because the action of the next two chapters is going to be taking place on two levels simultaneously. There's Jacob's relationship with Esau, and there's Jacob's relationship with the Lord. And the development of those two relationships is being told kind of in parallel. Now, what we're seeing here is that it is Jacob's relationship with God that takes precedence. Before Esau comes out to meet Jacob, the angels of God meet him first. So this is forming the context and the foundation for what seems to be a more clear and present danger to Jacob, which is the threat of Esau. And yet before he encounters Esau at all, he first encounters this army of the Lord. What we're seeing here is that this land that he's entering is not Esau's land. This is God's land. It belongs to God, not to Esau, and it is God's to give. So if Jacob is going to find safety and success and blessing in this land, that is going to have to come to him from the Lord that these angels serve. And so the most fundamental relationship then broken relationship, we could say that Jacob is going to need to deal with is not his relationship with his brother, it's his relationship with his God. All of us struggle with broken relationships. It's so important for us to understand that our relationship with God and having that restored through Christ is fundamental to having any hope for change in our relationships with other people. And it's that relationship with God that comes first. In verse 3, then, Jacob sends these messengers to Esau. And you have to realize something geographically here. Jacob is coming down into Canaan from the north. Haran, where Laban lived, was up near the northern border of Syria. And so he's in the north coming down. Well, Edom is to the south of Canaan. It's on the other end of the promised land. And so Jacob is sending these messengers all the way down through the promised land, down to the south, to Edom, to let Esau know that he's returning. And he seems quite surprised then to hear in response when his messengers return that Esau is actually making that long march from Edom up through the promised land, up to meet Jacob, and he's bringing with him an army of 400 men. And this creates a tremendous tension in the story because Jacob, at this point, is extremely vulnerable. He has a very large family and a great deal of wealth, but he does not have an army. His household is not built for war, like Esau's apparently is. And so, verse 7, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, it says. And so much so that he actually divides his family and his property into these two parts, thinking, well, at least I can keep half of what I own, half of my family can escape if Esau destroys the other half. You can only imagine how absolutely overwhelmed with uncertainty and anxiety Jacob must have been, feeling the weight of this oncoming menace that was so completely beyond his ability to control. You think about Jacob's life up to this point. For so many of the key moments in Jacob's life that we've seen, he has had at least the illusion of control. And that is something that he has sought with all of his might. But now that illusion of control has completely vanished. Jacob realizes that he is exposed, that he is defenseless, and that there he has no more tricks up his sleeve, as he's had at so many other points in his life. And in that moment of dire need, then, Jacob at last is brought by God's grace to do what he ought to have been doing on many of the other occasions that we've studied in his life. And that is that he turns to God, casts his care on the Lord, and trusts himself to God's mercy and help. And what a prayer this is. This is very rich and multi-layered, the things that Jacob prays here. You notice how he starts by addressing God in terms of the covenant. That's very important. He says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. So he's thinking in terms of God's covenant relationship over many generations with his family. And yet, on the other hand, he's not appealing merely to the faith of his ancestors. So I'm just going to expect God to help me because, well, my parents believed in God. No. He's beginning to see his own place by faith in that story that he shares with Abraham and Isaac as he goes on to say, O Lord, who said to me, see, he's finding his own place within that covenant line. The Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. You remember back from chapter 28 how it wasn't just that God made promises to Jacob, but Jacob also made a promise to God. He promised that if God would take care of him, if God would bring him back home one day after this exile that he was entering upon, then he said, the Lord shall be my God. Not just the God of Abraham, not just the God of Isaac. He will be the God of Jacob. He will be my God as well. And here you can see that coming to fruition. The Lord is not just the God of Jacob's ancestors. He is Jacob's God. The next thing to notice is the deep humility of this prayer, something else we haven't seen a lot of from Jacob in the past. Jacob is not coming to God here trotting out all of the good things that he's done. He's also not coming trotting out all of the things that he's suffered making a complaint, trying to leverage all of this with God to convince the Lord that he somehow deserves God's help. No, he does the opposite of that. He says, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. See, Jacob knows that he has deserved nothing, not even the smallest bit from God. And he has learned now then to see the vast blessing that he has received as a gift, as a free gift, not as something that he's earned, but as something that God has given him in spite of what he deserves. It's so important that we see Jacob then as a developing character in Genesis. You simply can't imagine the Jacob of chapter 27 praying a prayer like this. The Lord has been changing Jacob, both through trial and through blessing, both through the hard things and through the joyful things, those things together, showing him his unworthiness and God's rich blessing in spite of his unworthiness. Everything's been working together to bring Jacob to this place spiritually where he's able to pray, I am not worthy of the least of what you've done for me in your steadfast love, your faithfulness. And then the last thing to notice about this prayer is that Jacob bases his prayer on the promises of God. There's important application here for us. 1 John 5:14 says that if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us. And that has confused a lot of Christians because we think, but how can I know that what I'm asking for is according to God's will? Because God hasn't told me exactly the mysterious future that he has in store for me. He hasn't revealed all of that to me. So how do I know if what I want is what God wants for me? And how do I know how I'm supposed to pray? And there are a number of ways to approach that question, and I'm only going to address one of them, but it's perhaps the most important one in the way that the Bible teaches us how to pray as God's people. And that is this, that you can be sure every time that you are praying according to the will of God and that God will hear and answer your prayer when you are praying for the things that God has promised you in his word. Praying the promises of God. You should remember that prayer is not so much about getting what we want from God. That's a pagan way of thinking about prayer. If we can just go through the right steps, then we can get God to do what we want. No, prayer is much more about God shaping us to be more dependent on him. It's about God shaping us to have our desires more closely match his desires for us. That's what prayer is about. And so Jacob gives us a wonderful illustration of this as he roots his request for protection from Esau in God's covenant promises to him. Back in chapter 28. So he says, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. I fear him. He may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said. That is the way to pray. Here are my fears. Here are my uncertainties. Here are these vast problems. Lord, but you said. Appealing to the promises of God, not to demand what we want, but to entrust ourselves to the certainty of what God has said he will surely do. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Jacob is very honest in this prayer about how he doesn't see the way, and he sees this grave peril that he's in. But he's casting his burden on the Lord, as Psalm 55 says. But also he doesn't just stop with casting his burden on the Lord. The point of this prayer is not just to get this off his chest. God is not just a sympathetic listener. That's how some people think of prayer, is you can meditate and that kind of relieves your stress, or you can pray. And it does the same thing, basically. It just kind of gets things off your chest, helps you process them, as though prayer is just a psychological experience in our own minds. No, God is not just a sympathetic listener to help us verbalize our anxieties and assuage them in that way. He is a powerful Lord who has all the authority and the power to be able to do something about these concerns as no one else can. That is why we are to pray to him, casting our cares upon him because he cares for us. Yes, I fear Esau, Jacob says, but you said. And so Jacob appeals to God's covenant And that's exactly what the Scriptures tell you to do in your own prayer life. Our prayers should be full of the Word of God, full of the Scriptures. And so when you don't know how else to pray, pray the promises of God. Pray the promises of God. Now, the next section is a little curious. Figure out how it fits between the bookends of Jacob's two interactions with God in the first several verses and then in the wrestling match. There's this middle section that's describing Jacob's plan to do what he thinks is going to be most likely to keep Esau from wanting to attack him, sending these gifts so that Esau will at least know that Jacob isn't here to be an aggressor. Commentators view this in different ways, reflecting, well, I'll get that in a second. Some of them will say, well, clearly Jacob is showing a lack of faith here. They'll say, you know, Jacob just prayed, but then he kind of hedged his bets by going in and crafting his own scheme for how he was going to deal with the Esau problem. I actually don't think that's what's going on here. There are other commentators who will say, oh, no, no, what we're being shown here is that Jacob is being resourceful. And that's a good thing. And this is what we all should do when we pray. We should call out to God. We should trust in himself, in his help. But then we don't just go and do nothing. We go and use the means that God has provided for us. We go and be good stewards of whatever resources and opportunities he's placed within our reach. And okay, that's true as far as it goes. We're not to sit idly after we've prayed and do nothing. We're to go out in obedience and do what the Lord has given us to do. But again, I don't think that's the point of this description of what Jacob does here either. We can very easily get caught up when we read biblical history. I've told you this before. We can get caught up in asking the wrong questions when we assume that every episode in every Bible story is all about a moral lesson. And it just has a moral lesson. If we can just figure out the moral lesson, whether this character was doing the right thing or the wrong thing, then we're done. We've gotten to the moral of the story. And that's simply not the case most of the time, and it's not the case here. Here's what I think is going on here. I think that the Lord is showing us more of Jacob's character development. He's showing us how Jacob has changed compared to the Jacob of chapter 27. Jacob takes here what we could call a humbled approach. Not just a humble approach, but a humbled approach, reflecting the way that God has humbled him over the past 20 years. And so just as Jacob's prayer to God reflects a deep humility as he recognizes his own unworthiness, in a similar way, Jacob's gift to Esau is reflecting that same humility, but now on the horizontal level between him and his brother. Again, I was saying earlier that the relationship between Jacob and God and the relationship between Jacob and Esau are running parallel in these chapters. They're kind of informing one another as we see Jacob develop and change. Jacob is coming back to Esau a different man than the last time that they met. He's come back a humbled man, humbled by hard experience under the providence of God. 20 years earlier, Jacob was preoccupied with getting ahead of Esau, with doing whatever it took to win the birthright, to win the blessing for himself instead of his brother. But now, look at how he refers to himself. He refers to himself as your servant, Jacob, giving a gift to my lord Esau. Before, their relationship was defined by Jacob stealing from Esau on two different occasions. But now it's reversed. Now Jacob is giving to Esau. So before, Jacob was trying to win the upper hand, but now he is willingly taking the lower place. See that change that's taken place in Jacob and the way that it's changed his relationship with Esau. Now that humbling of Jacob, though, is still a work in progress. And starting in verse 24, we begin to see the Lord carrying that work forward in Jacob's life in quite a dramatic way. There's also, very mysterious. Jacob's life, of course, has been shot through with conflict of various kinds from start to finish. Even in the womb, remember how he was struggling with his brother in the womb, and in childbirth as well. But that conflict, from Jacob's point of view at least, has always been conflict with other human beings. Right? It's been these horizontal conflicts. Conflict with his brother, conflict with his father, conflict with Laban, conflict with Rachel, conflict between Rachel and Leah and in their family, all that drama. But the most important conflict in Jacob's life that perhaps he hasn't recognized as he ought so far, but is now going to become inescapable for him, as the Lord teaches him in a new way, the most important conflict in Jacob's life that needs resolution is with none of those human beings. It's directly with God himself. There is a basic tension in this whole account that at first is the most confusing part of this story. But once we understand why that tension is there, it actually becomes the key to unlocking what God is doing in Jacob's life here. On the one hand, this man, this stranger, it says, saw that he did not prevail against Jacob. And so at first, it sounds as though Jacob is winning, that Jacob is somehow stronger than this stranger. But on the other hand, that same mysterious stranger displays this overwhelming power over Jacob by putting Jacob's hip out of joint in this with this seemingly effortless touch, and Jacob is crippled by it. That tension is developed then in verses 26 to 30. It seems at first as though Jacob is holding this stranger captive, that the stranger is unable to leave the scene until Jacob decides that he can go. But then in verses 29 and 30, Jacob slowly comes to this realization that the person he's been wrestling is not a mere man. It is the Lord. And so the great question mark that hangs over this whole episode is, how can it be that Jacob or any man could be said to prevail against the Almighty God in a struggle with the Lord? Especially when it was obviously such a simple thing for God to disable him instantly when he chose to do so. Again, the key to understanding what the Lord is doing, what he's teaching Jacob here in his body, is to hold together those two ideas of Jacob's victory and Jacob's helplessness. That paradox actually is the point of what God is doing here. And that's why the third point of the sermon is called strength in weakness. That's what this whole encounter is all about. See, at the beginning of the wrestling match, Jacob would very well have assumed that he was facing a human opponent. And so as he seemed to be winning, he would have thought, okay, great, I'm prevailing because of my superior strength, because of my superior skill over this person who's attacked me without explanation. But what ends up happening is that God completely subverts that way of thinking, that dependence on Jacob's own strength and skill. He cuts the legs out from under that self-reliance by showing Jacob, look, the only way that you have made it this far in this wrestling match is by mercy. The very strength that Jacob has displayed in this struggle is strength that came from God, the one with whom he was wrestling. I think that Calvin, in his commentary on this, is very insightful, and he gives us this wonderful image. He describes it that it's as if God is fighting against Jacob with his left hand, but for Jacob with his right hand. And if you think about it, that's exactly what the Lord has been doing for the last 20 years in Jacob's life. He's been bringing some extraordinarily hard providences into Jacob's life. Why? To humble him. To bring him to the end of himself. To the end of his own resources. To show him, Jacob, you cannot get through life in your own strength. And the injury to Jacob's hip socket is a kind of physical symbol of everything that's just been happening for the past 20 years. It's going to continue happening in God's ongoing work in Jacob's life after he enters the promised land again. It's this physical symbol of those many, many relational injuries that Jacob had sustained and would continue to sustain. See, Jacob's struggles are not over. The Lord is not only helping him to understand his past, he's also preparing him for his future. But what else has God done? And what else is God going to continue to do? He hasn't just given Jacob those struggles. He has also given Jacob something else. He's also given Jacob strength. He's given Jacob endurance. He's given him perseverance. And ultimately, he's given him blessing, undeserved blessing. And in the process, by bringing those things together, the conflict and the blessing, he has transformed Jacob. He has changed him inwardly into a new kind of man, someone different than he was before. So Jacob prevails here, quote unquote, not because he somehow overpowers God. That's absurd. He hasn't overpowered God any more than I overpowered my dad when I pinned him to the floor in the living room. No, it is God's strength that's at work in Jacob's weakness. That is why he's able to persevere. That's why he's able to endure. See, Jacob doesn't receive God's blessing after verse 26 because he's been able somehow to extort it from God or to manipulate God into giving it to him. That's what he did with his father, Isaac. He manipulated Isaac. He extorted the blessing from Isaac. See, Jacob is being brought to understand here that blessing he's been seeking since 20 years ago, it can only come as a gift. It can only come as a gift of God and as something that's utterly contrary to what he deserves. And so as you see the tenacious commitment Jacob shows to desiring and pursuing and seeking that blessing, I will not let you go until you bless me. That very fervent desire that is the great evidence of Jacob's strength in this passage is a desire that God produced in Jacob's heart. And he produced it precisely through this struggle and through the struggles of the past two decades. And what we need to understand here is we see this wrestling match, which seems so out of the ordinary and kind of mysterious and bizarre and hard to understand. What we need to understand is that this is illustrating for us the normal way that God works to cause his people to grow. He uses resistance training. Physical muscles will not grow without resistance, right? And neither will a person's soul. Remember from James chapter 1, how the testing of your faith through trials produces what? Produces steadfastness. And so what the Lord does is he graciously draws us in, like Jacob, to a grace-filled struggle. That's what the Christian life is. It is a struggle. It is not a stroll through the park. The Lord never promises that it will be. He reminds us of this time after time through his word, and yet we act like we're so surprised when we encounter these hard times. How did I deserve this? What we need to understand about the struggle is that the Lord is supplying two things at the same time. He is supplying the resistance that we need to grow, and at the same time, he is supplying the grace for you to be able to overcome that resistance. And by overcoming it, like at the gym, by overcoming that resistance, you grow, you get stronger, you become more like Jesus. Not by your own strength, you grow by the strength that God supplies. And so that process of resistance and struggle and overcoming then should work not to make you kind of smug and self-satisfied at what a good workout you had, how well you did, how much strength you displayed. No, like Jacob, it should humble you because you realize both the resistance and the strength have both come from the Lord. Everything has come from God. You see, Jacob left this place blessed, but also humble. And those two things can't be separated. If he hadn't been humbled, he could never receive the blessing, which is a blessing that is only for the humble. It is only for the contrite. You can only get the blessing if you give up trusting in yourself and you trust instead in the ultimate struggle and victory of Jesus Christ on the cross. See, think about what Jesus was doing when he died for sin, for sinners. It was Christ who earned the blessing through his life of perfect obedience, as Jacob did not. He earned that blessing so he could give it to you as a gift. And he also took the punishment for all the ways you've deserved the opposite of the blessing. See, on the cross, Christ was struggling under the immense weight of the wrath of God against your sin and mine. And yet at the same moment, at the same time, Christ's body and soul were also being upheld by the power of the Holy Spirit, who was strengthening Christ to be able to endure to the end so that you could be saved. A struggle so much more intense than Jacob's, and a victory so much greater. What we have to understand is that in Christ's case, it was actually Christ who earned the blessing, not only for himself, but for all of those who trust in him. It was Christ who made it possible then for you to enter the arena face to face with God without being consumed. God's church is not made up of strong, competent people who are better than everybody else. We need to be the first to admit that as the people of God and to emphasize it in the way we perceive ourselves and each other and the way we portray ourselves to other people. Now, we are in the position of Jacob, tragically flawed, deeply sinful. And when we come face to face with God, we are absolutely helpless unless God helps us. And sometimes in the Christian life, it may feel at this moment in your life, wherever the Lord has placed you, that God, it may feel that God is fighting against you. And you don't understand why. Why am I having to go through these things that are so difficult, so excruciating? Why is the struggle so intense? But what you have to remember is that that is only the left hand of God. And at the same time, with his right hand, he is fighting not against you, but for you, much more powerfully, helping you in that struggle, giving you the strength to endure. By that testing of your faith, he is producing steadfastness in your heart. And it's by that strength of his that ultimately you will prevail, not because you are so strong, not because your faith is so strong. No, we are all just little ones before God, but we little ones to him belong. And they are weak, like Jacob, but he is strong. And that is what makes all the difference through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, teach us, we pray, to humble ourselves beneath your mighty hand so that you may exalt us. Help us, Lord, not to be so surprised when we find that the Christian life is a struggle and it feels like this exhausting and debilitating wrestling match. But Lord, in the midst of those struggles, teach us to see even more clearly than your left hand seeming to fight against us, your right hand upholding us and giving us strength to struggle and to grow and ultimately to prevail, not by our strength, but by yours, through the perfect work of the Lord Jesus for us. Give us a strong faith in these realities, we pray, that we so lack on our own. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.